I invite you to have open John chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 12 through 27 in a little bit. I'll read it here in a little bit. We're going to be speaking about courage this morning, and the courage of Christ. And we all admire the courageous, don't we? I mean, that's something that I think, you know, we hear stories, and there's, you know, we could replicate hundreds of thousands of different stories maybe that we've experienced in our own lives or read about or seen examples of. I heard recently, yesterday, I listened to the story of a guy named Harry Ramos, who was one of those who was killed in the September 11th terrorist attacks, and he was on the 80-somethingth floor, had been at work, and the first plane hit, and they were heading down the stairs. The boss on his floor was leading a group of people, and he was taking the back, and as they were going down these flights of stairs, the second plane hit, and there was a guy who was at the tail end with him who couldn't go any further, and people were telling him, you know, come on, let's go, kind of, he can't move, he couldn't even slide down the stairs. And Ramos looked at him and said, don't worry, I'm with you. And it doesn't have a happy ending in that both of them were lost that day. But you see an example of courage in Harry Ramos. And you could, you know, multiply that many times of those first responders and others who were involved in trying to rescue lives that day. And you think of examples, there's, you know, think of Jack Phillips today, you know, the guy who has been persecuted for refusing to bake a cake celebrating a so-called same-sex so-called wedding, and has been persecuted over and over again in the legal courts. And you see an example of courage in this man who is standing firm in the face of threat, in the face of lawsuit, in the face of monetary a ruin. And or I think of a time when I was in seminary, went to seminary, and this was before I was a complementarian. And I remember there was a guy in the school who was almost alone, virtually the whole school, from professors on down, laughed at complementarianism, the belief that only men, qualified men, are called to the office of elder and preaching and teaching, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 2. And this guy spoke truth against virtually a whole school. People made fun of him. But I remember thinking, this was before I was a complementarian, I've become one since. I remember admiring this young man's courage in the face of mockery. And so those are a few examples that I was thinking of in terms of how we admire courage when we see it. And we all need more courage in the church today. I think you would agree with me. And we're seeing the need more clearly as our culture around, the culture around comes more and more against us, and the way of the Lord. And so as we stand firm on Scripture in the Lord, we're experiencing more threats, more mockery, persecution even, and in the coming days. And so we see the need for courage more as we see people basically cowering and crumbling in the face of this around us. And so as a church, I pray that we would stand strong and be more courageous. And Christ is the source and example of courage. He's the source and example of courage. Christ's courage is unparalleled in the history of mankind. His whole life was one of courage. And here in his hour of suffering, we see the strength of his courage radiating forth. And we see it in contrast as well to the cowardice of Peter and Annas and his company in the passage that we're about to read. And so we're going to read the passage, and I invite you to pay attention to the way, to Christ's courage, and then also the foil to that in Peter and Annas and the unnamed official, who I kind of have named the smiter in the passage. And so let's go ahead and read, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 18, verses 12 through 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? And those who have heard me, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, while we all admire courage, as I was saying, we all, with regard to our sin, are cowardly, willing to some extent to compromise integrity to protect our comfort. And this comes in many forms. We might chicken out in word or deed or association for some kind of self-preservation, but not Jesus. We just read how Christ faced danger, even to the point of his own life, with integrity, boldness, and unintimidated truth-telling. He did right regardless of the danger. Merriam-Webster defines courage this way. It defines it as mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. So, you know, it's facing danger. And in Christ, we see pure moral strength, virtue, and integrity. We see pure courage. We see the light shining in the midst of the darkness. So here, cast at night, this scene takes place at night, and darkness comes for Jesus, the light of the world. And here we see light shining brightly as Jesus is facing the threat to his own life. And we see Jesus' courage. We see his integrity. He speaks truth, even though he's hit for it. And that doesn't intimidate him. And he says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He calls out the illegitimacy of what this smiter had just done. In fact, the whole arrest and trial of Jesus is bathed in illegitimacy, illegality. He was arrested illegally. There was no charge for him to be arrested. And it was a crowded, as we saw last time, hundreds of soldiers came armed to the teeth into the garden, and there arrested Jesus with Judas, this cowardly traitor, leading the way to Jesus. And there they arrested him illegitimately, no cause. No right cause. And then they bring him to try him, which is itself riddled with illegality. They brought him at night. Capital trials were not to take place at night. And they were to take place in the court of the Sanhedrin if they had them. And they were to not take place on the day before a holy day or a Sabbath. Well, this was the day before the Sabbath. It was at night, and they took him to Annas' house first. They didn't take him to the court. In fact, not even the whole Sanhedrin was present. So here they are, under the cover of darkness, trying to scurry and rush this illegitimate trial in illegitimate ways. And then they didn't bring forth legitimate witnesses. In fact, the witnesses contradicted themselves when they brought them later. And so this is one of the points that Jesus makes when he tells them, if I said what is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But they had no witnesses that could bear witness about his wrongdoing. He's partly what he's doing is pointing out the fact that what they are doing is illegal according to their law. It was an invalid, immoral trial. And they had no legitimate witnesses. And so we see Jesus's courage and strength in the face of this assault of the darkness. But then we see Peter crumbling in the face of the assault of the darkness. C.S. Lewis helpfully notes this about courage. He says, quote, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." So courage is the form of every virtue at the testing point. You think of self-sacrificial love. To what point will that virtue express itself? Well, to the testing point, is it going to cave or is it going to continue? Of course, we see with Jesus, it continues. Speaking truth, is it going to cave or continue at the testing point? Well, courageously, we see Jesus speaking truth when he's arrested in front of the high priest, surrounded by officers. As I said, there had been this huge company of soldiers that came out armed, and there Jesus continues to speak truth and doesn't exercise the power that he had, which we'd already seen a glimpse of in the garden when they fell back, when he said to them, "I am," claiming that he in fact is Yahweh, that the Son is Yahweh along with the Father and the Spirit. So Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh truly, and they fall back. He had power to call on angels as well, but he stands there and takes this in our place and continues to speak with truthfulness and integrity, even though the threats and the beatings and the mockings and eventually the crucifixion come at him. And so it's at the testing point that we see courage either radiate as we do with Christ or fizzle as we see with Peter. And it speaks to the strength of our integrity, courage, virtues at the testing point. And so in this passage, we see, as I mentioned, there's a contrast between the courage of Christ and then the cowardice of Peter and the cowardice of Annas and Annas's company. You see, Peter had acted boldly in the garden. This is one of the things that when you read this, you may be surprised of or shocked about. You know, Peter had struck out at Malchus, the high priest's servant, and struck his ear. Whether it was a direct blow to the ear or the head that glanced off, I'm not sure, but he whacked off his ear. And he did it in the context of Jesus having just shown this glimmer of his power as the soldiers, these hundreds of armed soldiers, fall back when Jesus says, "I am," when they come and he asks, who are you seeking? They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they fall back. Peter, in the context of that display of Jesus' supernatural power, took his sword and whacks Malchus's ear off, which Jesus heals and tells Peter to put the sword away. And then just a little while later, we see Peter now crumbling shortly afterward in the courtyard when he's interrogated first by a servant girl and then later by others. And we see this change from Peter stepping out boldly to crumbling later. And I think part of what's going on, I mean, clearly Peter had the fear of man at work in him, is why he crumbled, why he failed to stay strong and integrous in that moment. He was operating according to the fear of man. But I wonder why he didn't earlier. And I think at least part of it is that he was in the presence of Jesus' power revealed that way. And then things didn't go the way Peter expected. So now he's confused. He's confused and he's now in a situation where the power of Jesus isn't on display in the same way that it was with the soldiers falling back in the garden. And so in his confusion and fear of man, I think that's part of what played into why Peter ends up failing so miserably in the courtyard, sinning so three times over again and denying Christ, this grievous sin over and over again, denying the Lord. He reminds me a little bit of the kid who goes to camp and has a mountaintop experience and then re-enters his old environment. And in the absence of those mountaintop experiences and maybe the strength of the others around him, he doesn't show the depth and strength of faith to follow through on the godly commitments he makes at camp and ends up bowing to peer pressure or, failing to follow through on these commitments and, that he had made, when the setting was, he was surrounded more obviously to him by power in that setting. This of course changes for Peter after the resurrection of Christ and Peter's restoration and his reception of the Holy Spirit. Now we see Peter bold and courageous, facing threats, being thrown into prison, eventually martyred. But there in the courtyard, Peter gave into the fear of man instead of standing strong in the fear of the Lord. And so you see Peter as a contrast to Jesus' courage. Jesus who said, "I am," and then went, walked into the threat, faced it. Peter said, "I am not," and caved before the threat. And then you see Annas and company. So these are those who are humanly speaking in power at the time, the soldiers with all the weaponry, the political and religious establishment in many ways behind Annas and company, the Roman army behind them. Annas and company had the great number of soldiers and officers and weapons and political strength, and humanly speaking, they hid behind it in their immorality. You see, because you don't see morality, you don't see integrity shining through, you don't see virtue coming through. You actually see the opposite. You see darkness and immorality, and that they're putting to death an innocent man in this rushed kangaroo court, this invalid and illegal court, and they're trying to rush it through, bringing false accusations against Jesus of blasphemy and not recognizing that the Lord is standing in their midst, the Son of God incarnate. And so you see Annas and company, the soldier that strikes Jesus along with Annas. You see this picture of darkness. You know, this reminds me of, you know, if you've ever seen like a little dog, and we have little dogs and big dogs usually together. And one of the things, we had a little dachshund, and we had this bull mastiff. And when the bull mastiff would come out, the little dog would get a little braver. You know, like he would bark at something a little louder when the bull mastiff was there with him. In fact, my parents got another, they have another little dog, a little sort of fluffier type dog, part a mutt, I forget all, but yappy, fluffy, and would go running out in the woods after coyotes. And so they realized, you know, this dog's not going to last very long if we don't get another dog. So then they got this other Borble American Bulldog mix that so big dog, little dog. We've kind of had that theme run in our family. The big dog helps protect the little dog. But this scene with Annas and company, they've got this pack of sort of dogs behind them. And here they are sort of barking loudly and aggressively with all this sort of like humanly speaking strength behind them. And it's like this little dog who's truly a coward, but is strengthened for a big acting attack by the strength of the pack that's behind him. And so this one that reaches out and slaps Jesus, the smiter, you know, if it was just him and the soldiers weren't there and Annas and the religious and political establishment that he thought was backing him wasn't there, and if he realized the identity of the one that he was slapping, he wouldn't have reached his hand out. He would have been on his face. But so this man, though, backed by all this power, humanly speaking, strikes Jesus. And Annas puts Jesus on trial and leads this, as I say, illegal, illegitimate trial. And so here we see the really cowards hiding behind this the perceived strength of others and striking out in that way. And here we see this picture of darkness. And how often do we see that where something starts becoming popular or easy to say or easy to promote, and you start seeing more and more jump on the bandwagon with it because to go against it is costly, even though to go against it is the right thing to do. You know, if this soldier had any integrity, if Annas had any integrity to do the right thing in these situations, they would be saying, "This trial is illegitimate. What are we doing here?" And calling it off and letting Jesus go. But they're pushing and pushing through this illegitimate trial. And so we see the darkness coming against the light. Indeed, the arrest and trial wouldn't have taken place if Annas and his company had integrity and courage in the matter. For both of them, as I said, were conducted illegally and in the shadows. And Jesus being arrested without cause with the assistance of a bribed, immoral traitor. He was capitally tried at night on the day before the Sabbath outside of the court and without the full Sanhedrin and without any valid eyewitnesses. The trial, arrest, invalid. Jesus knows it. He calls them out on it. And he's not intimidated. He's not cowed. In fact, he came to go to the cross for our sins. You know, he's on a mission of love and self-sacrifice. And when it comes to the testing point, in this instance here before Annas, in the garden, we see Jesus' courage and integrity shining through in courage. Notice that this confrontation also of Annas, who was a high priest. He had been removed by the Romans, but the high priest was this lifetime appointment. And so even though he had been removed by the Romans in 15 AD, and at this time of Jesus' trial, Annas' son-in-law Caiaphas had been appointed as the high priest. So you had Annas and Caiaphas, and both high priests at the same time. And Annas was considered the high priest. He was kind of the patriarch of Annas. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. And so Jesus goes to Annas first, and then he's sent to Caiaphas. Well, here you have in this encounter of Annas, a high priest of the old covenant, with Jesus, the ultimate high priest and high priest of the new covenant. We have an illustration of how with the old covenant, in the light of human sin, I mean, you think of anybody who should have been the climax of righteousness in the old covenant, and you would think the high priest, right? But here we see the high priest acting as part of the darkness in sin, and we see that the old covenant really couldn't ever save us. That because of human sin, in the light of human sin, and take Annas for example, this high priest of the old covenant, actively opposing the ultimate high priest, the high priest of the new covenant, who fulfilled the old covenant, Jesus Christ. And so we see in this confrontation, we have an illustration of how the old covenant couldn't save us because of sin, and how we truly needed a Savior that, in fact, the old covenant points to. We truly needed a Savior to take our sin and atone for our sin in our place. And this is what Jesus does. In fact, we're reminded of it in this very passage. If you look at verse 14, we read that it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Caiaphas had said that it would be expedient for one man, that one man should die for the people. John had told us about this earlier in John chapter 11. I think it's John chapter 11. I wrote it down. I'll come back to it in a little bit. Yeah, I think it's 11, but when I get to it here in a little bit, I'll come back to it. We were told by John earlier that Caiaphas had said this, and he didn't say it on his own, but he said it. He said actually a prophecy referring to Jesus' death. And so we're reminded in this context that one man should die for the people, as Caiaphas said, of Jesus who had come to die for us. That here in this confrontation between Annas, a high priest of the old covenant, and Jesus, the high priest, bringing a new covenant, and the confrontation between them, we see the darkness of sin in Annas, the failure to save, the failure of righteousness, and in Jesus, the victory of righteousness, the light shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, and that Jesus going to the cross was the way that he dealt with the problem of our sins, where he died for our sins in our place on the cross, and that this is his victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, centered on the cross, where he gives his life for our sins. And so we see the Savior and the need for a Savior in light of the failure of the old covenant to save. In fact, pointing to the one who would come and be our Savior, namely Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is a priest of a new covenant in his blood. And so we're reminded of this, as I say in verse 14 of Caiaphas' prophecy, and it is back in 11. It's chapter 11, verses 51 to 52. John told us back there, he said of Caiaphas' prophecy that one man should die for the people. He said, quote, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." That Jesus, this prophecy, which we're reminded of in this context of Jesus now standing before the court, a capital court, on his way to the cross, we're reminded that this prophecy was concerning him and his dying in our place, his dying for our sins. And so you see here that here is the ground of our salvation and the nutrition for growth and courage as Jesus' disciples. You see, how are we going to grow in the fear of the Lord over against the fear of man? So Peter fails to stand strong in the fear of the Lord, and he gives in to the fear of man. How are we going to grow in the fear of the Lord and resist giving in to the fear of man and crumbling like Peter did in the courtyard or even in lesser instances? How are we going to be more truly courageous rather than cowardly? How are we going to be more truly courageous? And even if it's not to the point of denying Christ, in lesser ways that we deny or we refuse to identify with him or stand up for righteousness or do righteousness because of what it costs. How are we going to stay strong and grow in courage? You know, how do we care more truly about what the Lord thinks than what others think? And so do or say the right but difficult thing, even though it might cost us. It might cost us a job, it might cost us money, it might cost us friends, it might cost us influence, it might cost us embarrassment or being shamed or mocked. How are we going to truly care more about what the Lord thinks than what others think? And so do or say what's right but difficult. Overtly identify with the righteous and righteousness in the face of peer pressure or threat or scorn or mockery or suffering. Well, it's by resting confidently in the love and power and wisdom of Christ. You know, when we look to the cross, we see both the source of our salvation and the way that we will grow in courage. What gives us courage to begin with and how we grow in courage. You see, Peter, before the cross, Peter didn't get the cross quite. Remember, he was telling Jesus, no, don't go to the cross. Like, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter got his identity right. He said, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. But Peter didn't understand all what that meant. He didn't understand what Jesus' mission was. And when Jesus said he was going to go to the cross to die, Peter says, no, you won't do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't, until after the resurrection, really understand the cross. And that at the cross, we see the salvation of God for us as sinners, the grace of God extended to us, the power of God and wisdom of God on display for our salvation. And Peter afterwards, when that sunk in more deeply, then he had this strength and this ballast to continue even facing now his own death for the sake of Christ. And so we stay strong from denying Christ in the grace of Christ. That's how. And how do we grow in courage? By the cross, by seeing Christ and what he's done on the cross for us. It's by resting confidently in the love and power and wisdom of Christ, in the grace and goodness and greatness of the Lord. By resting in God, it's in the fear of the Lord that we have strength to face difficulty with courage. Michael Reeves, along with Martin Luther, points out that for us believers, the fear of the Lord is the loving, happy, and confident trembling before God as God. as God, as He is, holy, almighty, absolutely good, gracious and loving toward us who are in Christ, who have been embraced by God because of the death of Christ. We've been embraced by the death of Christ. And so as we fear the Lord, this drives out the fear of man. And as the fear of the Lord is cultivated in our hearts and our minds and our souls, and God looks infinitely bigger to us than the threats and dangers of this world, then those have nothing on us. You know, we have in Christ, those of us who are in Christ, we have in Him, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, all spiritual blessings. They belong to us in Christ. You know, no matter what it costs us, from sort of the world's perspective, we have nothing to lose. Not even death holds a threat for us anymore. You know, we've been freed from the fear of death. And so in Christ, we have the fear of the Lord. You remember what Joshua was told by the Lord in Joshua 1:9. After Joshua took over Moses' role in leading the Israelites into the promised land, it's one of our family memory verses, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see, the fear of the Lord, knowing that He is God, He's with us, He's almighty, He's all good, He's all wise. You know, in those times, like Peter may have been, he didn't understand all that was going on. There may be times in our lives where we don't understand all that's going on, and we have threats, and the power of God may seem distant to us. Maybe we had experienced it in our life at some point sort of more visibly, and then we're in the moment, like Peter in the courtyard. But knowing that in fact God is present with us. He is almighty. He's working out His plan and purposes. He has reasons for why we're in that situation that we are, and He's not sort of displaying His glory in that way. And so we trust in Him. This confident joy and delight and fear of the Lord is that we have because of Christ, because of the cross, that we see in the cross of Christ, that gives us not only our salvation, the cross of Christ through faith in Him, but also then the ability to grow in courage as God looks bigger and bigger in our eyes. You know, I've heard somebody describe the fear of the Lord as sort of like being on a small little skiff, and you're out in the ocean, and a massive, like, great whale comes up next to you. And you realize that that whale could destroy you like matchsticks, easy. Just take its tail and boom. We're out in the boat, my brother and I, he has a boat, we go fishing. It wasn't quite like that, because his boat's bigger, and it was a pod of orcas. And orcas aren't quite as big as gray whales. But that sort of idea flashed through my mind. You know, if I was in the water swimming next to one of those things, it could easily take its tail or its mouth and just chomp me, or, you know, that sense of the bigness of God, but then also the goodness of God and His grace that as, and we see that in the cross, the wisdom and the power and the love of God in the cross. And as that sinks more and more into our hearts, it frees us more and more from the fear of man. And so we're emboldened by the fear of the Lord, by who He is, to stand strong for righteousness for the sake of Christ. And so we see in Christ, the courageous one who goes to the cross for us, our salvation, and also our way of being conformed by His grace more and more to Christ. So how do you cultivate this fear of the Lord? How do you cultivate a right and strong perspective concerning Him in His power and wisdom and love, so that as we go through life, we face dangers and threats, our perspective is God-centered, God is infinitely large in our perspective, and it dwarfs all other threats or dangers. How do you cultivate this right and strong perspective concerning Him? Well, do you remember what Jesus had told His disciples to do in the garden? He told them to stay awake and pray. And as you recall, He came back and they'd fallen asleep and they weren't praying. And then after finding them asleep, we read this in Matthew 26:41. And He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Close quote. So you see, a key to growing in courage is the cultivation of our hearts that happens through prayer. As we are prepared by prayer and made more confident through prayer in the holy and joyful fear of the Lord. Our God, our Savior, looking bigger and bigger and more glorious to us. That through prayer, this is one of the means of God's grace for preparing our hearts and minds to then in the mix and run and mill of life, and when dangers come and the testing point comes, that we'll have the courage to stand strong for Christ. So one of the questions is, are you preparing through praying? Are you preparing through praying? How's your prayer life? Or are you slipping through sleeping like the disciples did? And remember that that at the cross we have salvation in Christ. And so let's say that we fail. We have a Savior who died even for that failure. Peter came to realize this after his gargantuan failure in denying Christ three times, that even for that, Peter received forgiveness. As he, as later Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter's repentant. He's restored. Christ died for that sin too. And so, in the strength of the cross, we have the power of the cross. We have strength for standing strong. And if we fail, going and seeing in the cross our forgiveness and help for righteousness. And so are we preparing through praying? Because this is one of the ways, as I say, that our hearts are cultivated by the cross is in prayer. I want to close with reading something from one of the apostolic fathers. This is actually the earliest, outside of the Bible, this is the earliest written record of a Christian martyr that we have in history. And it's called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was actually discipled by John, the one who wrote the gospel according to John, and I think even ordained by John. He was a bishop in Smyrna, which is in today modern day Western Turkey. He was a bishop there, and in his late in life, at least in his 80s, he was martyred by fire and a dagger. Is the way that he was martyred. And he was a church leader around 156. And I want to read from this account of his martyrdom as an example for us of Christ-given courage. And think in the contrast, too, again, of Peter before the resurrection and after. Peter, it's by Christ and his strength that we're enabled to stand strong. It's by Christ that we stand strong, committed to him, not denying him. That's a gift to us by the grace of Christ. And in growing in courage and growing in expressing our courage in the face of threats, that's by the grace of Christ. And we see in Polycarp somebody who had for many, many years, known the grace of Christ and was martyred. And as I say, serves as an example of us, of somebody who by the grace of Christ followed, though in Christ's footsteps, though not, of course, as the Savior. I'll go ahead and read this, a bit of it, to give you a sense. So Polycarp, they had come for him, police and horsemen from the Roman Empire, pick up here. It says, "So when he," that is Polycarp, "heard that they had arrived," Polycarp was in a cottage, "when he heard that they had arrived, he went down and talked with them, and those who were present marveled at his age and his composure, and wondered why there was so much eagerness for the arrest of an old man like him." And many people wanted to arrest him. He was, as I say, at least in his 80s. "Then he immediately ordered that a table be set for them to eat and drink as much as they wished at that hour." And you think of Jesus' teaching of turning the other cheek. Somebody takes a cloak, give them the undergarment, ask a mile, go two. Poor, you know, do good to those who persecute you. Here we see Polycarp, he has him set a table for them. Great example of loving his enemies. And he asked them to grant him an hour so that he might be prayed undisturbed. I remember prayer. When they consented, he stood and prayed so full of the grace of God that for 2 hours he was unable to stop speaking. Those who heard him were amazed, and many regretted that they had come after such a godly old man. Now when at last he finished his prayer, after remembering everyone who had ever come into contact with him, both small and great, known and unknown, in all the universal church throughout the world, it was time to depart. Skipping down a bit. They bring him to the stadium. But as Polycarp entered the stadium, there came a voice from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp, and courageous. And no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. And then, as he was brought forward, there was a great uproar when they heard that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought before him, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, have respect for your age, and other such things as they are accustomed to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent, saying, away with the atheists. So Polycarp, by the way, Christians, we were called atheists because we refused to worship the false gods. We only worship the true God, and they called us atheists because we wouldn't worship the Roman pantheon of gods, and we'd only worship the true God. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then, groaning as he looked up to heaven, said, away with the atheists. But when the magistrate persisted and said, swear the oath and I will release you, revile Christ, Polycarp replied, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And skipping down some more. So Polycarp calls them atheists, refused to deny Christ. And then they threaten him with wild beasts. And Polycarp shows defiance to their commands, stays faithful, and then pick up here. He says, then he said to him again, this is the proconsul saying to Polycarp, then the proconsul said to Polycarp again, I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind. But Polycarp said, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. Skipping down a bit. And he spoke these and many other words. He was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was filled with grace, so that not only did he not collapse in fright at the things that were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And as I mentioned, Polycarp did end up getting martyred in a pyre with fire that didn't kill him, and then somebody stabbed him with a dagger and he was burned after that. So in Polycarp, we see somebody strengthened by prayer in the grace of Christ, proclaiming Christ as his Savior, and standing firm in the fear of the Lord. See, his heart and mind were tuned to the realities of heaven and Scripture so strongly that the fear of man was what had no hold on him. And so may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fear of the Lord, and so exhibit the courage like Christ did as we face threats and dangers. This courage that as virtue is tested at the point of testing, we shine through as we see the light shining in the darkness in the passage that we just read. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Christ, our champion, the most courageous man who's ever lived. And Lord, I pray that you would make us who are in him more and more like him. Thank you for him being our Savior. And I pray if there's anybody here who is still captured by the fear of death, that doesn't know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that's still in their sins and still has before them this eternal fire that Polycarp spoke of, that they would turn to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness of their sins, receive him as Lord, and so come to worship him with us. And I pray that you would grow us in Christ to be more and more like him, and that your glory would shine through as we stand firm and faithful in the face of darkness, as the salt and light of the world, reflecting the light of Christ, the light of the world to those around us, even as his light shines through us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.